Good evening. The Credit Crunch and the Bible Answer. Well, the Bible was written some 2,000 plus years ago. How on earth can it have anything at all relevant to say about the credit crunch in 2007 through to 2009? Well, we'll find some things that hopefully are useful, some principles, some teachings that will show that these things are signs of the times and point to the nearness of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the establishment of God's kingdom. Also, there'll be some very important lessons for us to adopt in terms of our own discipleship in relation to materialism and the way in which we apply those in relation to money matters as we await the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. So those are the sorts of areas we'll cover tonight. Now, September 2007... can't see any of you in the audience there in the queue, but something had happened at the Northern Rock. It was on the BBC, so it must have done. And they'd borrowed from the Bank of England as lender of last resort to the banking system, and that didn't sound right. And people were nervous, and so they decided to queue up and take the money out. Quite where they were going to put it was another matter, but they were queuing up to take the money out. And so there was this big panic, and that was perhaps the outset of things we understood about the troubles and the credit crunch. Well, actually it goes back to certainly April or even earlier that year, but that's when it really hit our headlines and we became aware of it. And really the problems behind that organisation really underlined to us the general principles behind this issue. And working in a bank, I'll try and give a very simple, quick synopsis of that, just to introduce what we're looking at. Why was the Northern Rock vulnerable? Well, the left-hand graph shows you that they were providing 90% of the mortgages in the first 6 months of 2007 to the UK market. Now, they were a small building society, so how was that working? A simple way in which a bank works. I deposit money in the bank, Julian comes and borrows it, and it sort of balances itself out. So the bank's got my money to lend on to Julian, and it works that way. Well, Northern Rock was clever, you see, because it didn't do it that way. It was lending so fast, what it was doing was running out of money, so it was borrowing it on the market. And the left-hand graph shows that actually 60% of their balance sheet was borrowed on the market. That's great, if things carry on as they always have done. And more than that, they weren't just doing that, they were actually getting all these mortgages they were lending, bundling them up, and selling them off to somebody else. Again, that works really well if there's people out there to buy them off you. But we see that in 2007, that graph shows on the right-hand side it suddenly dropped off a cliff, and suddenly there was no one buying those mortgages that Northern Rock were doing. And suddenly the interbank market that was funding 60% of the balance sheet shuts down, and suddenly they ran out of cash, put very simply. Now, it wasn't just Northern Rock. This is the last of the graphs, I promise you. That blue line at the bottom starts at naught on the left-hand side in 2001. Top right, it's at 750 billion, and that's the UK banks. In 2001, they had as much deposits as they had lent out. But everyone was convinced that everything was going to carry on as it always had done. And it's just this huge credit bubble of people borrowing money. And so that in 2008, that gap in UK banks was £750 billion. That's a lot of money. So, what happened? Well, that probably won't mean much to you. It was Lehman Brothers. And Lehman Brothers went bust. The Americans let them go bust. A bank that perhaps many of you haven't heard of. It's an investment bank. So it doesn't have customers like me and you, it has banks and companies dealing with it. But it was allowed to go bust, and that was unheard of. And after that, this was September 2008, all bets were off. Anything could happen. And the whole global finance system started to shut down. Remember that big, big funding gap in the UK, £750 billion? Everyone was worried. And we saw the politicians and central bankers all looking very harassed. I just like this quote from Hank Paulson, presenting the TARP, the Troubled Asset Relief Program, to the Senate in the States, as to how he was going to inject $700 billion into the system to sort things. And his comment was, "This is a humbling experience to see such fragility in capital markets and to ask, how did we ever get here?" This is somebody in charge of things. And that was his conclusion. How fragile were man's systems? It's all a house of cards. And so, we open our Bibles, please. Luke 21. We just start to look at the signs of the times. We start to try and put these things in a Bible context. It's what's happening around us. We might think things have stabilised and started to ease a bit. I can tell you, working on the inside of the banks, there's a long way to go and it's a big mess out there. And you're talking in human terms, if things were to carry on as they might start to ease and everyone's sort of thinking it will start to improve, you're talking 5 or 10 years to sort out some of the big Scottish and Irish banks. So it's that sort of quantum of issue. And then it's a legacy problem in terms of the debt that's left with the government and the state to sort out. But let's come here to Luke 21 and let's just look at this familiar passage that Jesus speaks here. It's the Olivet Prophecy. It's events initially concerning Jerusalem in AD 70, and then it's events leading up to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's that section we're looking at now, verse 25. "There shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity." Well, no human solution. That's what's behind that word there. No human solution. "The sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." So one of the things we should expect is distress of nations with perplexity. And we saw those government ministers and central bankers looking incredibly harassed before, struggling to come up with some sort of solutions. And they came up with certain packages and fiscal stimulus, whatever that means, that were going to try and address some of these issues. But it's not solutions. It's still a long, long way from being sorted. This is what is being spoken of. This is just one of the examples of the fulfillment of this passage. We would expect others, and we would expect a crescendo of these events. What was it that Daniel says in Daniel 12? "There shall be a time of trouble such as never was." And we think of all the disasters facing the earth, whether it's pollution or environmental disaster, famines, terrorism, wars, hardship, all sorts of difficulties, child soldiers, all sorts of problems affecting the world. And this is just another one. And some of you may have lived through part of Second World War and how difficult and the crises faced by the world then. But Daniel says it's going to be worse than that. And so the sorts of problems we're seeing in the capital markets and the banking sector is going to be one of those symptoms, one of those examples of this fulfillment, isn't it? And so we come to that passage that we shared together earlier. If we turn back there, please, to Luke chapter 12. The parable of the rich fool. It starts off by two brothers coming, arguing about an inheritance. And what I like is the way in which Jesus completely ignores that. And he comes out with this parable of the rich fool. He doesn't get involved in their squabbling. He just tells this parable. And when we think about this story, it's a very successful businessman. And he's very prudently planning for the future. We're told to sort out our pensions, aren't we, and think about the future. Well, here he is. He's growing his business, he's working very hard, and he's deciding how he can expand his business and how he can enjoy the benefits of that in his retirement. Well, that's quite appropriate, isn't it? Let's just look at it, because clearly it isn't. Verse 17, watch, and note the emphasis on I and my. What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. There will I bestow all my fruits, my goods. I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. So, we see here the way in which he's planning. He's planning in his own strength, his own ability, with no regard for God. And so God underlines to him the foolishness of that and his own mortality. And that night he died. Well, we might think of our banks knocking down their barns and building bigger barns without any real awareness of their own, in inverted commas, mortality. But put that to one side. Let's think about ourselves. What about us? Is that us, planning for the future, confident in what we can provide? I think we've had it underlined to us how fragile that sort of thinking is. Let's come back to Matthew chapter 7, a very familiar picture of the wise man and the foolish man presented to us there. A very simple lesson, but very powerful. Whosoever, verse 24, heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rains descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And the opposite is the case also. We see the foolish man who then builds his house upon the sand, and the rains descend, the floods come, that the winds blew, beat upon the house, and it falls, and great is the fall. And we think about perhaps our banks who've been building their foundations on sand. That's one analogy. But what about us? What about us? Have we built our lives, our confidence, on the things of God and the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or has it been on what we can do? How we can provide. And it has been such a wealthy, comfortable existence in this country over the last 10, 20 years relative to the rest of the world that actually the society that we live in starts to affect us and rub off on us. Well, let's come back and explore one of those billionaires of the past, if you like. Let's come back and look at King Solomon. We have presented to us in the world today, we have the Abramovich type wealth, or perhaps some of these oil sheikhs that go and buy football clubs and buy industries at will and businesses at will. Well, here's somebody from Bible times who had that sort of wealth. And he set about enjoying it as best he could. Here we are introduced to King Solomon. What did he do then? Verse 1. I said in my heart, go to, I will prove thee with mirth. Enjoy pleasure, and behold, this also is vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, of mirth, what doeth it? I sought in my heart how to give myself unto wine, yet acquainting mine heart with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was that good for the sons of men, which they should do under the heaven all the days of their life. I made me great works, I builded me houses, I planted me vineyards, I made me gardens of orchards, planted trees in them, of all kinds of fruit, I made me pools of water, all these things. And what's his conclusion? Verse 9, I was great, increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labour, and this was my portion of all my labour. Then I looked on all the works that my heart had wrought, and the labour that I had laboured to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit. Everything was meaningless, a chasing after wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. How very, very hollow. I was with a client last week, and a very wealthy client, and he had been attending the Alpha course, and over lunch he was debating, you know, the rights and wrongs about the existence of God, and he had a very cynical bent and very clearly enjoyed the book The God Delusion by Dawkins and that sort of material. And he was talking about vintage cars that he was accumulating. And he was spending best part of up to $1 million on an individual car. So these are clearly fairly rare. I don't know much about old cars, but the photographs he was showing me was building up this picture of these incredible collection. Everything was meaningless, a chasing after wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. Suddenly starts to feel a bit hollow. Yes, they're very nice pictures. I'm sure they're very nice cars. But it's a bit empty. And we come on to that point in the parable, don't we? The harsh reality. We're all mortal. Something we earn, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Let's come to Psalm 49, because it really puts this in context. Verse 6. They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. Verse 9, that he should still live forever and not see corruption. For he seeth that wise men die, likewise the fool and the brutish person perish and leave their wealth to others. It's all fairly hollow. There was a church in this country that used to sell bits of paper that perhaps suggested that you were redeemed. But it doesn't work like that. And that's what the psalmist is saying here. You can't write out a check for your salvation. It's not a credit card thing to get into the kingdom of God. The payment has been made. And it's the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice that's the means of our redemption. And the reality is, we're going to die, and we're going to leave our wealth to others. We can't take it with us. Verse 16, be not thou afraid when one is made rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dieth, he shall carry nothing away, his glory shall not descend after him. Verse 20, man that is in honour and understandeth not is like the beasts that perish. I think we've had it fairly well underlined for us there, haven't we? An example for you, and it's a sale-based example for you. Samuel Brooks, or as he was known locally as Old Stinkerbrass, he was the son of a very wealthy mill owner from Chorley, set up a bank in Manchester, and it was was known as Brooks and Cunliffe. Very, very prosperous. And he got into property development. And he developed all the big houses in Whalley Range on the south side of Manchester. And then in his retirement, he decided to do a bit of an investment in sale. And he bought 600 acres, largely undeveloped, swamped, swampy land, used to flood regularly from the Mersey. And he identified that this was great commuter territory for Manchester. And so he built a big road, Brooklands Road, 2.5 miles, straight road, used to be a toll road. You used to have to pay to go down it. And he built very big houses along it. And then the railway went past, but it didn't stop. So he went to the railway company and said, look, can you build a station for me? And they said, no. And he said, well, I'll tell you what. If in 3 years' time you're not taking £100 a year in ticket revenue, I'll give you £300. So they built a station for him. And it was taking £100 a year. And it was very, very prosperous. And so in his retirement, he made the most lucrative of investments. And there is a road named after him. Samuel Brooks died in 1864, and Brooklands lives on today, 2009. Now, I'm making no judgment on the man. Okay, the point is, from the psalm, he died. And he can't take his wealth with him. He can have things named after him, and maybe some people into local history will know that actually it relates to him. And that's the source of Brooklands and where it comes from in Sale. But it doesn't count for anything. It's not his personal salvation. And that's the point that the psalmist is very clearly making here. It's our mortality. What's important in life? What are the things that we put our trust in? And that's the real challenge. And it starts to come home. And it's very pertinent to us in this country. Let's come to 1 Timothy 6 and put that alongside it. This really brings together these ideas. First Timothy 6, and we'll come in there at verse 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain, or is very profitable. It's not pounds and pence in your bank balance, is it? But in the things that matter, it is. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. And we think perhaps of the lifestyle that Paul had given up for Christ, and the hardships that he suffered. He had learned in whatsoever situation he was to be content. And the fact that he'd learned it means that it hadn't come easily. But it was something that he had come to accept, and he was the better for it. They that will be rich fall into temptation and in a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and in perdition. You see, if you haven't got the money, then you aren't tempted to do a lot of things because you can't afford them. Money opens up all sorts of temptations that weren't there before. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So we start to see how fragile this sort of dependency is. Verse 17, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. That's the real thing for us to look to. Not in the deceitfulness of riches that the world offers. It's so fragile. It can't be trusted. And surely we've had that underlined to us in what's happened in the world over the last couple of years. Suddenly, all these things are very, very fragile. And perhaps this is God's way of showing to us and giving us a wake-up call and making us refocus again on the important things in our lives as we await the return of his Son bit of a dig in the ribs. What do you really trust in? All those comfortable people in England, what do you really trust in? Is it in me? Or is it in what you can provide? Let's come to Matthew 6 and some very helpful teaching from the Lord Jesus Christ on this. And come back to the theme of cars again, I'm afraid. Not that that's the analogy that the Lord Jesus had in mind. But Matthew 6, Sermon on the Mount, and this very useful picture about what's important in our life. Where are our priorities? What's our real motivation? Verse 19, lay not up for yourselves treasures on the earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So godliness with contentment is great gain. It's very profitable. That's where you want to put your money. That's where you want to invest your time and your commitment and your service. Because that's the treasure in heaven. And that lasts. But the things that we can own in this life are fragile, aren't they? Whether it's that car, and it's so early, isn't it, that the first dent or the first scuff or the first bit of rust starts to show. And what was that shiny car isn't perhaps so shiny. Or whatever it is with the house, whether it's problems with the woodwork or you know, these things don't last forever. And so the Lord Jesus here focuses in on where are we investing our time and our commitment and our energy. And then we continue there in verse 24. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And this analogy is a bit lost on us, because it's talking about slavery. And we don't do slavery, really. So it's the idea that somebody owns you, and they own you 24/7. They own you completely. And whenever they want to you to do something, they call you, and you don't have any choice to question or justify or declare that it's unreasonable. And this is the idea that actually you're trying to serve two slave owners, and clearly you're not going to be able to satisfy. It'd be ridiculous. You can't satisfy two slave owners if they have that sort of control and demands on you. And that's what the Lord Jesus is saying. Look, who are you seeking to serve? Let's be clear. And so verse 33, we come to that hymn we've just sung. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. What you need for today, notice what you need for today, God will provide in his goodness. And that's what we need to turn to and seek to rely on. But we can say, well, that's me. That's where I am. That's my commitment in my life. That's what I've said I will do. Let's come over to Revelation chapter 3. Because it's really quite easy for us to deceive ourselves on this matter. As we come to Revelation 3, we come to a place called Laodicea. A very wealthy banking city it was at this time. And there was a group of believers there. And it's interesting, the way the Lord Jesus introduces each of these seven letters at the start of Revelation, the introduction is linked to the message to the church he's writing to. And so the Lord Jesus introduces himself here in verse 14 as the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Well, they needed the true, faithful and true witness because they were deceiving themselves about their discipleship. And there's this apathetic picture presented to us there, verses 15 and 16. And then it comes on. This is their view of themselves, verse 17. Thou sayest, the believers at Laodicea, I am rich, increased with goods, and have need of nothing. How complacent is that? and the Lord Jesus Christ could see this. And from outside, he understood their motives, he knew their motives and their thinking, and so he comes and confronts them with this, in this message. And he says, look, you're fooling yourselves. And the real need for us is, we need this faithful and true witness, don't we? Is that us, rich, increased with goods, and of need of nothing? We may not be openly saying that, but by our attitude and our actions are we saying it? It starts to get very personal, this message, doesn't it? And so verse 18, I counsel thee to buy of me. Well, let's just conclude the rest of verse 17, because we have the Lord Jesus' first, his view of them. And knowest not that thou art wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So they thought they were comfortable, but the very opposite was true. Wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked. You're spiritually blind, you're spiritually bankrupt. But I counsel you, verse 18, to come and buy of me. And there's three things he asks them to buy of me, which we won't look at now. But how can they be called to come and buy from the Lord Jesus when he's told them that they're spiritually bankrupt? Let's come back to Isaiah 55. So we start to conclude our thoughts now, and we'll just start to look at this final few verses here in Isaiah 55. There's two or three sections we'll look at, but it just really answers this question for us and opens up the gospel message and the real hope that is ours, that isn't placed in the things of this life, the things we can get and own, but in the word of God and in the gospel message. Verse 1, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labour for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear and come unto me here, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. You see, the things that matter are available from God. It's the word of God, and it's freely available to us. We think of the people that died just to translate this Bible we've got in front of us into English. How we take it for granted. And it's there, it's the word of Almighty God. We spend our lives pursuing things that don't really satisfy. Come on, listen to the word of God. And there's this promise, the sure mercies of David. And that's centered in the promises to David, 2 Samuel 7, and the kingdom of God. And it's a certain, sure thing in God's plan and purpose that we can look to when we see the uncertainty in the economy around us. This is something that's certain and sure that we can look to. But verse 6, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is here. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. So, you've got a limited opportunity. It's your own lifetime. We think of the mortality and the issue there in the parable of the rich fool. We think of also the nearness of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's an urgency to this message. So let us respond to this call to turn to God and to repent, to change our thinking and our ways, to see the need to change our thinking and our ways, to acknowledge how we have fallen short of the standard that God has set, and to seek for forgiveness. And we have this wonderful view of God's character. For he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Isn't that a beautiful picture? This is Almighty God. He will abundantly pardon. What a wonderful prospect. What a wonderful invitation. Conclude there with these verses, verse 8 to 11. God's saying, look, My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the things whereunto I sent it. God is different to us. He is almighty. He is powerful. He is everlasting. He is merciful. He is gracious and long-suffering. But he will also bring judgment. And in all that picture, we have, through that, revealed to us in his word, his plan and purpose for the earth, and his invitation to every one of us. But we have this testimony to the certainty of God's word. We can see that the rain falls. We can see that the plants grow. We can see the food that comes from the plants, and that's the witness God has given to the certainty of his message. God's word will be fulfilled. And in these uncertain times, it's something that is certain, something that we can rely on. So yes, there is a credit crunch, there is economic issues and problems and hardship which hit men and women, which hit the vulnerable. But through it all, there is the Bible answer, there is the Bible message that can give us confidence and comfort and hope in 2009.